And to preface my talk, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 10, I believe it is. Romans chapter 10. And we'll read at verse 1. And it's possible that the verses that I will read this morning will suffice for the message this morning and also for next Sunday, so that you will know what's coming. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May the Lord just bless to us this reading from his word this morning. The epistle to the Romans, or the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, is a very interesting one. In fact, I believe and would suggest to you that it is one of the most important letters in the New Testament. If we all have a good grasp of the doctrines that are contained in the book of Romans, then we will be well-founded in scriptural principles. I don't know if you realize the origin of the book. I think it's very interesting. When Paul was at Corinth during his third missionary journey, he heard that a sister called Phoebe from a neighboring church, the Church of Cenchrea, was about to visit Rome. And so he said, now, before you go, I will write you a letter of commendation. And you'll find that in chapter 16 and verse 1, incidentally, but don't look it up just now. And when Paul had finished and had put down his pen, Paul really had written his theological masterpiece. And one of the most important documents in the history of the world. And when our sister Phoebe sailed from Corinth for Rome, she carried under her robe the whole future of Christian theology. And that was the origin of the epistle, or the letter to the Romans. One of the most important books in the scriptures. If you were to take the book, and what I want to do prepare this morning is to get something for the saints as well as show the way of salvation for any who may be unsaved in the meeting this morning. I want to make it interesting for both parties. We could say that the letter is divided up into three portions, roughly. In chapters 1 through 8 is the doctrinal part. And some have called this part of Romans the Himalayas of the Christian faith, because Paul gives us some of the great truths. And incidentally, and unfortunately, some of the truths we hear very little about today. For instance, in chapters 1 through 3, he brings before us the very unpopular doctrine, the doctrine of the total depravity of mankind. Now, this is a doctrine which is not popular today. It's not popular in the huge churches around us, and it's not getting popular in the assemblies of God's people either, I have got to tell you. But the scripture does maintain the truth of the total depravity of man. Now, notice how Paul takes the first three chapters of his Bible, or of his letter, to prove this. He says in chapter 1, for instance, that the heathen are sinners. The heathen are depraved. You only have to read especially the last part of the chapter. And that's what Paul is trying to tell everyone who cares to read. The heathen are depraved. And then in chapter 2, we have those who were putting themselves on a pedestal and were criticizing and condemning others who were not doing as they were doing. But Paul says, wait a minute, hypocrites are depraved. And then when we come on into chapter 3, we find him saying something which was very unpopular in his day, that the Hebrews were depraved, that the Hebrews were sinners. And then, like the master craftsman that he was, if I had been in trouble, I would have liked Paul to have defended me. He was such a wonderful man. He sums up his case in the verse that we have been taught since we were at Sunday school, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that is everybody. And if you are in here this morning and you still do not know Christ as your personal Savior, I want to remind you that I'm not telling you this, but God is telling you through His Word and through His servant Paul that if you are not saved, then you are a sinner, you are totally depraved in God's sight. I can remember, and you'll pardon me making this personal reference, when our little daughter was born, little daughter Anne, and I looked at her, and being an older father, not the teenager of the early 20s, I was middle 30s by this time, and I looked at that little one, and I just thought that she was the greatest thing that had ever come down the line. And a father has a right to think that about his daughter. And I remember looking at her little finger nails, and it was just there, and then I looked at her little toe nails, and they were formed, and there she was, just absolutely perfect. And I have thought about that occasion when I say absolutely perfect, because here was a little one that looked absolutely perfect, and yet she possessed a depraved nature. And have you ever noticed, those of you who are mothers and dads, that you never have to teach a child to say no. You don't have to say no, say it, no. It comes naturally. Just say no. And it's part of the depraved nature beginning to show itself. And when they're lying there and looking just like an angel, and oh, I must tell you this, this is for the ladies, and it wasn't on the curriculum, I can assure you, that you know when you meet a new mother with her little girl, it is customary to say, oh, she's just a little angel, just a little angel. But isn't it strange that the longer her legs get, the shorter her wings get? And it isn't too long where lying in that beautiful baby's layette, just a beautiful thing, that she or he doesn't like it. And just begins, and it's something that's inside that's coming out. And it's not long until they get on their feet that who taught them to stomp? You didn't. It was something that's in there. And it's just the depraved nature. And I think that the scriptures would tell us completely and definitely that everyone who is born with a depraved nature. I remember when I was ministering a lot down at Cape Canaveral, working with the missile men, the engineers and the scientists, and they were a great crowd of men. But you know, there were others of them that they were little gods in their own right. I tell you, it was an eye-opener for me to be in their company. They knew it all. They didn't need any outside help from anyone, nor from God. They were gods in their own right, ruling from their ivory towers. But, you know, despite what men think of themselves, God says that we're depraved, that we're sinners. And if you are in here this morning, and I want to be very kind about this, but I want to be factual and true to my Lord, that if you are not a born-again believer, if you are not converted, or if you are not saved, then you are depraved in God's sight, and you are a sinner. Now, isn't it strange that I should use those three adjectives this morning about being born again, about being converted, about being saved? And these are old-fashioned words, you know. We don't hear them too much in our gospel preaching today, but I want to ask you very gently this morning, are you born again? Is there a time when you were born into the family of God? And you know, I meet so many people and they will say, well, I think I am. I guess it happened. No. Did your father and mother think or guess that you were born into the family on that wonderful day? No. They knew it. Perhaps you didn't at that particular time know it because you were too young, but your parents knew that you had been born into the family. And you weren't too old until you realized that you had been born into the family. And I want to ask you this morning, have you been born into the family of God? Born again. You were born once into a physical family, but have you been born again the second time into God's family? Have you? And then I mentioned, are you converted? Have you been converted? You know, there's a lot of ideas going around today, and conversion doesn't mean what it used to mean when we were a lot younger. What does conversion mean? If I could take you to a parade ground and watch a French sergeant drilling his men, that he would send them away from him with a certain command, and then when they were a certain distance away, he would cry with his sergeant major's voice, "Converte!" And these men would turn around and they would come back to him again. And that's conversion. And there's no other meaning than this for conversion. Now you say, well, I had an experience, but that's not what I'm asking you this morning. Have you been converted? You were going in one direction. Your face was towards the pit and your back was towards God and heaven. And have you heard the Master's voice calling to you, "Be converted"? And did you stop and turn around and turn your back to the pit and your face towards God and start marching towards heaven? That's what it means to be converted. And then the other word I used was the word "save". This used to be the favorite word when I was a lot younger. "Are you saved?" we would ask people. We never asked people, "Are you a Christian?" because everybody was a Christian. But we used to say, "Are you saved?" Now, a person will never feel saved unless he has realized that he has been lost. And I think it is the gospel preacher's prerogative to show men and women that they are lost so far as God is concerned. Lost, completely lost. And perishing. And because you're lost, you need to be found. And because you're perishing, you need to be saved. And I want to ask you this morning, are you saved? Are you really saved? And I'm not talking to, I am talking to those who perhaps have just come in for the service this morning, but I'm talking to you all, those of you who are at the first service. Are you converted? Are you born again? Are you saved? You know, there was one time down in Georgia at a certain place that I was preaching there for 10 days, and on the Thursday of that week, a young man, well, a married man, came up, and there was quite a crowd there, and he just elbowed his way through, and he said, "I should have done this last night, but I'm doing it tonight. Tell me, Brother Snadden, how to be saved." And I sat down with him, and I discovered that he had been in that assembly for 7 years. He had been in the assembly for 7 years and had not been saved. And we had the joy of leading him gently into the kingdom, and he experienced the glorious truths of being born again, being converted, and being saved. And I want to ask each one of you here this morning, are you saved? Have you been saved from the wrath to come? Have you been saved from a Christless hell? Because that is all involved. And no matter whether you are just young or whether you're old, I can remember this happened not too long ago, within the last 18 months, that after a meeting in our area, in the city of Hamilton, that I was at the door shaking hands with the people that were leaving, and one of the brethren said, "You'd better go in. There's somebody breaking their heart." And here was a sister in the meeting, and she was 76 years old, and breaking her heart. And she said, "Brother Dan, I don't know whether I'm saved or not." She actually was saved. But this thought got a grip of her, and her husband was sitting by her side, breaking his heart to think that his wife had come all this way in life, and now she was doubting as to whether she was saved or not. Now that's why I'm saying, are you saved? Are you converted? Are you born again? And perhaps it will be of interest for some of you elder brethren here when I say this, that I would say that about 40% of the people I have led to the Lord had already made a profession. And your presence here this morning doesn't make you a Christian. Your presence at the Lord's table and the earlier meeting doesn't make you a Christian. Being baptized into the church does not make you a Christian. Taking communion in another fellowship or breaking bread with us here does not make you a Christian. And so I want you all, every one of you, old and young, to look into your heart and ask yourself the question, am I saved? Am I converted? Am I born again? And I trust that if you have doubts that you won't leave this meeting, but you will just stay behind for a few minutes and come and express to me your problems or your doubts, and let us see if we can help you or not. The total depravity of man. Man needs to be saved. And then also in those chapters, there's the great mountain of salvation, justification, sanctification, consecration. All comes into these chapters. And then chapters 9 through 11, and this is the section that we have read, is the dispensational portion. And this section tells us of the present and future position of the Jews in God's ultimate plan. And then from chapter 12 through 16, we have instructions of how we should live as recipients of the matchless grace of God. And these are just some of the sections that broadly that unfold as we look at this wonderful book. Now, I think that if you have read it, that you will come to the conclusion, the honest conclusion, that this book is all about the gospel. In the very early verses of the first chapter, Paul says that he was an apostle of the gospel of God. And it was concerning his son Jesus Christ, who was foretold by the Old Testament prophets, and also who died and rose again. And that is the gospel. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, he says that the gospel is that how Jesus died according to the scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Have you ever wondered why Paul said that how that Christ died according to the scriptures and was buried? Why would that be put in there, do you think? I believe it was put in there to show you and to show to the world that Christ actually died. You only buried dead persons. And Christ died. Now there are many people today who are saying that Christ did not die. There is a theory, it's called the swoon theory. And they say that Christ swooned and went into a coma, became unconscious on the cross. And when he was put into the coolness of the new tomb, with the aroma of the spices, that he revived. and didn't die. But Paul says that's not what the gospel is. It was that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And so Paul asserts all this right at the beginning of his book. And where did Paul get all the revelation? Because as we read the whole of the New Testament, we find that Paul had a far greater concept and grasp of the gospel message than any of the other apostles or disciples. And how did this come about? Well, Paul was a very special person so far as God was concerned. He really was. And you remember it was John chapter 16 that the Lord told the disciples an awful lot about the Holy Spirit coming into the world and what he would do when he came into the world. And he said, I have a lot more to tell you, but I cannot tell you now. The disciples weren't able to receive it. And I believe that those things that the Lord was not able to tell his disciples then, he told to Paul thereafter, and then Paul in turn gave them out to the early church and also wrote them, and they have been included in this book that we call the Bible. He was a very privileged person. Just after he was converted, God, by his Spirit, no doubt, led him into the Arabian desert. And according to the book of Galatians, he would be there for approximately 3 years. And we understand that he was there almost in seclusion. He was there alone with God. My, what an experience that must have been. Moses went up into the mountain, was there for 40 days and 40 nights with God, and when he came down, his face was shining, and the Israelites said, you cover your face. You remind us too much about God. We can't stand the glory of God. Cover your face, Moses. Well, how would you like to have been 3 years with God? And while he was there, God showed Paul many of the wonderful things that we count so dear today. For instance, it was to Paul that God gave the revelation of the church. All the others mention it on occasion, but Paul was the one. I think it was Paul that gave meaning to the cross in his epistles too. It was Paul that brought to our attention the fact of the rapture of the church, as well as the coming to the earth of the church. It was Paul that explained those things, because God gave him special revelation and said, I want you to write those down so that those that follow will be able to understand. And you know, God revealed to him the gospel. And I'm going to try and explain to you the message of the gospel just now. He says in Galatians chapter 1 also that he says, this message, this gospel that I have, and I have preached to you, he says, if I or an angel from heaven or any other man preach any other gospel than that which I preach, let him be accursed. And then in the next verse, he says that if you or any other person believe any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. And then in the next verse but one, he says that I did not receive this gospel from man, neither was I taught it by man or by men. I received it by direct revelation from God. Now, whenever that third statement is made, we should sit up and perk up and open our ears, because here is a direct message from God. And this gospel that I'm preaching to you, and the gospel that Paul revealed in his letter, is a direct message from God. This is God speaking to the world. In fact, just at this juncture, let me say this, that the word gospel is made up of two old Anglo-Saxon words, gospel, and it means God's story. That's the word gospel that we have in our English language. It is God's story. It is God's message to mankind. And there's no other message, says Paul. And if anyone tells you that there is another message, let him be accursed. Let him become anathema, so far as God is concerned. One message. And that's what Paul is writing about now in this wonderful book. And this message of God, it reveals a great mystery too, as well as the gospel, because it shows how God can deal with sin in a way that honors his righteous character. In fact, Paul expresses it like this, how that God can be just and the justifier of them that believeth in Jesus. Now, there's a great truth here that we sometimes miss as we rush along. Here we have man, a rebel and a sinner. Men who are restrained from God. And there's no reconciliation here. There's no meeting place at all. And it is only in the gospel that we realize that there is a meeting place. Even away back in the Old Testament, it was amazing how that God instituted so many different ways, sacrifices that could be made in order to appease his anger and to cover over a man.